Great. Well, hello again, everyone. It's a real joy and privilege to be with you today. This is the first time I've actually visited St. Stephen's, but I've got great respect and admiration for this church family and for Bill, your vicar. I know he's a man of great prayerfulness and courage and wisdom. I already know that about him. I'm also really, really inspired by May and Margaret, getting to know them a little bit, and they're great prayer warriors, as I'm sure you know, and really, really inspiring people. Can I just say, Bill hasn't told me to say this, but I do just want to say it. If you're glad he's your pastor, do tell him. Do tell him. And if you can, be specific, because vicars absolutely thrive on those kind of encouragements as well. It's always, and actually just generally within the Christian community, it's so life-giving when we actually take the time to go to someone else and just tell them, you've really blessed me in this way. And actually a culture of encouragement is so life-giving. So I really encourage you to do that. Now, I too am a vicar or a curate, as the Church of England calls me, but I didn't dream of being one. I don't know what your dreams were when you were younger, but I wasn't one of those sort of slightly odd children who, instead of dreaming to be an astronaut or a racing driver, dreamed of being a vicar. In fact, if you told me I was going to be a vicar, I don't know what I'd have done, but I'd probably done everything I could possibly do to try and not be one. Would have been me. I actually, at one point, wanted to be a Disney songwriter. So I actually, at one point in my teenage years, when email was just getting going, I wrote to Disney, and I said, "Could you say, I'm really inspired by the music in your films. What would I need to do to become a Disney songwriter?" And they wrote back totally seriously, very courteously, and said, "Well, first of all, you probably need to get an international reputation as a professional musician, and then we'd love to hear from you." Hope was there. I didn't actually make it in the end. But one of the turning points for me was the great discovery that I made at the age of 19, when I discovered a distinction that is about as important in this in our society as it could possibly be. The distinction between what you might call churchianity and Christianity. The distinction between churchianity and Christianity. And the difference being, with Christianity, authentic Christianity, is when Jesus is right at the heart of it, and Jesus gets to define everything. And when I was encouraged at the age of 19 to have another look at Christianity through those lenses, how does Jesus define it? Well, what I found was amazing, was life-changing, and was good news. And one of the things, just by way of introduction, that I love to say to people is, as Christians, our calling is to be good news people. We are fundamentally good news people. The Bible sums up the message of Christianity by that word gospel, doesn't it? The word gospel, what does gospel mean? Good news. Good news. We are fundamentally good news people. The bottom line of all of our entire set of beliefs is good news. And in our society, we find it hard to speak about good news with the good news with other people. People make like religion and all of these things taboo. Can I just tell you three ways to get God into a conversation? Three ways to get God into a conversation. You can tell people God loves you. God loves you. Be unapologetic about telling people God loves you. Another one, God made you for a purpose. God made you for a purpose. And another one, I believe you are made in the image of God. God loves you. He made you for a purpose. You're made in his image. Even the angriest atheist is probably not going to give you too much comeback when you're saying that. These are good news truths about people that we can affirm. And I just really want to encourage you, and maybe you're looking into Christianity at the moment, these are the truths, the gospel, the good news truths that Jesus wants to introduce you to. And we've got good news to share about everything if we're Christians here today. I discovered this actually in a really interesting way during my studies a few years back. And I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the I can't remember his exact title, but he's a doctor. His name is John Wyatt, and he wrote a book called Matters of Life and Death. And it's basically coming as a Christian doctor, thinking about how Christians can think about all of the medical dilemmas at the beginning of life and at the end of life. And it was such a revelation to me, because he didn't just show that Christianity had coherent answers to those issues, those very complex issues. But as he showed what atheist philosophers said about these issues alongside a Christian way of thinking. It wasn't just that there were answers, it was just so clear that Christianity was bringing good news to bear on these issues. And that was such a revelation for me, because I started to realize, actually, Christianity has good news to bring to bear on every single area of society, every single area of life, every dimension of human existence. And I followed this through doing all sorts of different, or in all sorts of different areas. And again and again and again, I found amazing good news that no other worldview has. And it's just, it's turned, rather than feeling like a defensive Christian in a society that can be quite hostile, every new conversation, every new topic has become an opportunity to discover good news. And I just really want to encourage you to see things like that. Is when you get into a conversation, listen, always listen, always prioritize listen. But as you listen to someone's point of view, start to ask God to help you to see how, where is the good news that my faith can bring to bear on this issue? And it becomes this most, rather than being like, I'm pinned into a corner, it becomes a wonderful conversation every time, where in the end you're going to have an opportunity to share some good news. And today what I want to talk about is good news when it comes to peace. The whole thing of peace. When it comes to peace, again, Christianity and Christmas have good news for us. Just to step back for one moment, I wonder how many of us are here are familiar with the term nomophobia. Nomophobia. Put your hand up if you know what nomophobia is. Okay, what's that?
Fear of gnomes?
So it's not fear of gnomes, although that would be a very reasonable fear, wouldn't it? I don't know about you, but I always think that gnomes are quite sinister, actually. So gnomophobia, yes, is perfectly reasonable. No, gnomophobia is a word that's started to come into the English language. What it means, it's the fear of being without your mobile device. No mobile phobia. Yeah, also sometimes called smartphone separation anxiety as well. That's another term for it. But apparently this is very much on the rise. So research shows that over 50% of people suffer from nomophobia. They have anxiety and stress and fear when they find themselves without their mobile. So most people these days never, ever turn off their phone at all. Lots of us cannot bear to be without them, even in the shower. Anyone prepared to admit that they take their mobile? No one here. Lots of people do. Okay, and another thing, in the US, 20% of people would prefer to go without shoes for a week, no shoes for a week, than to go without their phone for a week. 20%. And this was a great one. The average teenager would rather lose their pinky than be without their mobile phone. They would actually rather have their pinky cut off than lose their phone. Now, there are lots of great things, of course, about smartphones. And it really is amazing, isn't it? Just the encyclopedias and, you know, like the warehouses full of music that you're crammed into these devices. Just amazing, and how it connects us to so much better. There are so many people we actually genuinely feel more connected to as a result of all of these things. But while they have many positive uses, they also have negative uses. Now, some of the negative uses of smartphones are very, very obvious. But I want to put it to you today that one of the most harmful uses of smartphones is actually one that sounds completely harmless. Why? I wonder what you would think of it. What's the most harmful use of smartphones? Well, I want to put to you that one of them sounds very harmless indeed. Distraction. That distraction is one of the most harmful uses of smartphones today. You see, what smartphones and modern technology generally have done for us is to put at our fingertips a whole world of potentially endless distractions. You know, you really could be distracted for the rest of your life. You really could watch something new for all of the time, rest of your life, even if you live to over 100. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the things that help us to rest and relax. We all need things to help us rest and relax. But there's often more to it than that. You see, part of this dependence on our smartphones and technology and the distractions they offer, it comes from the fact that many people today have no peace when it comes to the biggest questions of life. Part of the reason we're so dependent is because we have no peace when it comes to the biggest questions of life. You see, we live in a society, and you know this, where most people start to feel very, very uncomfortable if they're left alone for any length of time with their deepest thoughts. aren't they? Isn't that true? Start to get very, very uncomfortable if we haven't got anything to distract us. And those deeper thoughts, those bigger questions, those are those times, often when we're lying awake at night, when those questions rise to the surface. And of course, if we have if we don't have answers to those questions, then it's in those undistracted moments that we start to get really anxious and we find ourselves desperately being, please, I need some distraction, this is too uncomfortable. And don't just take my word for it about this whole issue of distraction. Here's what the great Woody Allen, the great filmmaker and atheist, said a few years back. So he says, I firmly believe that life is meaningless. You're born, you die, you suffer, it's to no purpose, and then you're gone forever. And he says, to find a good way to cope with that, the best that I can offer as a filmmaker is distraction. His words, the best I can offer is distraction. He says, that's all you can do. You can get up, you can be distracted by your love life, by the baseball game, by the movies. Can I get my kid into this private school? Will this girl go out with me on Saturday night? Am I going to get the promotion in my office? All of this stuff. But in the end, the universe burns out. And he says, the artist cannot give you a satisfying answer to the dreadful reality of human existence. Striking words, isn't it? The dreadful reality of human existence. So the best you can do is maybe entertain people and refresh them for half an hour. Very interesting, isn't it? Saying what he's trying to do as a filmmaker. And he actually says, I've been escaping my whole life. I've been escaping my whole life. So very honest, very striking. The pragmatic atheist who has no satisfying answers to the biggest questions of life or the deepest longings of his heart. And so he says, well, we may as well distract ourselves as best we can. See, when we don't have answers to the questions and the fears that gnaw away at our souls, then we desperately turn to whatever distractions we can find because we have no peace. We have no peace as a society. But the message of Christmas and the message Christians are called to share at Christmas is that there is good news about peace, that there is an answer, that the peace that we all deep down long for is not elusive or impossible or unattainable. That peace that we long for is within reach. Now, the Bible does agree with Woody Allen that the basic human condition is lack of peace, is restlessness, is anxiety. But the good news is that it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. And more importantly, God doesn't want it to stay that way. God made us for peace. God made you for peace and for purpose. And God wants us to find them. He wants us to discover the peace that he has for us and the purpose that he has for us. But first of all, let me clarify the kind of peace that is on offer. You, in the reading that we heard, you'll have heard peace mentioned in really significant ways. But just before we look at that, our culture tends to think of peace in terms of absence. Peace as absence. So externally, the absence of conflict. Internally, the absence of anxiety and fear. That's basically how our culture understands peace. But the biblical definition is far, far richer. It's much, much bigger. In fact, the main words that in the Hebrew for peace is actually such a big idea that it's actually basically untranslatable. We do write peace, but actually that's not really enough to convey its full meaning. And it's the word, as many people here may know, the word shalom, the Hebrew word shalom. That's the kind of peace that we were reading about in Isaiah chapter 9. And it's so big, it's impossible to translate in one word, but it includes these things. Peace of mind, tranquility, deep contentment, well-being, health, prosperity, safety, rich friendship with everyone you know. And of course, with all of that, the absence of war. It includes completeness, feeling complete, fulfilled. And above all, it means peace with God. Peace with God. And not a fragile peace with God. Not one that could be lost at any moment. But a secure, guaranteed, promise-based, what's called covenant relationship. A covenant friendship where we have lasting, enduring, promised peace based on the faithfulness of God. So while other definitions of peace are about the absence of things, or even emptiness. The biblical definition is about fullness. When you hear peace, think fullness, life at its fullest and richest. So this is God's definition of peace, and this is the peace that is held out to us in the Bible and in the reading that we've just heard. This is what God wants for you and for me. The message of Christmas is that peace has come. This kind of peace. But it's not a peace that comes through politics or philosophy or some set of personal or spiritual disciplines, and certainly not through escapism. No, this peace comes in a person. In a person. The first Christmas is the fulfillment of many ancient and great prophecies, like that prophecy that we just heard, spoken 700 years before the coming of Christ. And Isaiah spoke about a saviour who would be called the Prince of Peace. The long-awaited saviour, his name would be the Prince of Peace. And it was clear that this person would far surpass any, even the greatest political and military leaders, because of what would accompany him. So verse 1, if you've got the Bible out there, and so I've got a slightly different translation, but you'll get the sense of it. So with that Prince of Peace would come, verse 1, an answer to despair. An answer to despair. No more gloom for those who were in distress. Verse 4, he would shatter all that burdens and oppresses us. He would break the yoke. He would remove the rod of the oppressor. Verse 2, he would bring an answer to death. An answer to death itself. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then verse 3, he would bring a unique and glorious joy. You have increased their joy. God's purpose through the Prince of Peace is to bring us peace as God understands it, and joy as God wants for us, an ever-increasing joy. That is God's will for us. And of course, the reason why Christians are totally convinced that the Prince of Peace came in the person of Jesus Christ is that these very things happened around Jesus. When Jesus was around, you read the eyewitness accounts of his life in the Gospels, again and again, he was setting people free from all sorts of oppression, setting people free from physical oppression, mental oppression, psychological oppression, spiritual oppression, and replacing despair with hope, turning hopeless situations around again and again. We heard one earlier, how he came into someone's life and turned it around, brought hope where there was no hope. Interestingly, on this thing of breaking the yoke of oppression, one of the biggest forms of oppression that Jesus actually railed against in his life was the oppression of religion. Isn't that interesting? The oppression of religion. So he once said of the religious leaders in his day, they tie up heavy loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. That was how he described the religion that he encountered. And a lot of what we call religion, Jesus actually condemned rather than endorsed, because he said it adds to people's burden rather than shattering the burden. And of course, I say this a lot, but it needs to be said a lot. One of the biggest misunderstandings people have today is thinking that Jesus came to make us religious. Jesus did not come to make us religious, because so much of the religion that he encountered, he condemned. Now, what he wants, what Jesus came to do, was to bring us back to God. To bring us back to God. Religion is about rules. Jesus wasn't interested in religion. The gospel is about relationship. Jesus wanted to bring us back to God. And he still does these things today. That's the wonderful thing. It was not just then. It's for now. I love how you have a testimony time every week. Do engage in that. Do engage, because if you just take time to think, you know, how has God blessed me? What, often the blessing comes through other people, actually. But the more, it means we just need to take a little bit of time to think, and then we start to realize, wow, oh yeah, God really blessed me through that person. He really came through for me there. And then when you share that in the church community, it's so encouraging. It really, really is. That's another way that you can have a culture of encouragement. I was thinking, last week I was talking to a guy who had absolutely rock bottom. And, you know, he was actually talking about ending his life. His life had completely fallen apart. He was totally hopeless. But as we started to talk about how God sees him rather than how the world sees him, well, despair began to dissipate and hope began to dawn. And actually, like, it just in the course of one conversation, by the end of it, he bounced down the road, literally. He'd gone from total despair to total joy as he discovered how God feels about him, what God has to say to him. Another person at our church described their experience to me in this way. He said, "For 51 years of my life, I was alone. Now I know I'm not alone." Now, I can think of at least two others at our church who've told me, if I hadn't discovered how much God loves me, I'd have killed myself by now. This is the difference that the love of God makes. And again and again, and when people explore Christianity through things like Alpha and Christianity Explored and so on, they say to me, I found a peace that I've never known before. I found a peace that I've never known before. And one of the things that's really significant with this today is in terms of Jesus shattering burdens, is shattering the burden of creating our own identity. Now, of course, this is one of the classic teenage identity crisis. This is something that teenagers so often struggle with in our society, but not just teenagers. But the popular philosophy of our culture is forever telling us that we need to create our own meaning and we need to create our own identity. Now, this is supposed to be liberating. This is supposed to be good news, liberation. But in reality, it's crippling. In reality, it's crippling. It leaves people with an unbelievably oppressive burden. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but you see, that philosophy is great when things are going well. It's great when things are going well and I'm kind of, you know, feeling pumped and positive. But when things are tough or even falling apart, to tell someone you need to sustain your own meaning and identity, it's all down to you. Well, I mean, what a burden that is. What an unbelievably crushing burden. It's literally, if you know the Titan Atlas from Greek mythology, who's cursed to hold the whole world on his shoulders, that's what our popular philosophy is telling us to do. And it's fine when things are easy, but when things are tough, it crushes you. And it leaves you in despair rather than in freedom. No, when you're in the furnace of suffering, that philosophy turns out to be a cruel and oppressive belief system. But Jesus came to shatter it. Jesus came to shatter the burdens, including that. And what does Jesus tell us? He tells us, I'm going to take away that burden. And I'm going to tell you what your true identity and your true calling is. And what is it? Well, in one of the other great Christmas texts, John chapter 1, it says this. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Jesus came to reveal to us and to restore to us our true identity and calling. And that is to be a child of God. A child of the living God. And the more you understand what that means, as Jesus defines it, the more you realize, wow, I am loved beyond my wildest dreams. You are loved beyond your wildest dreams. You are, or Jesus calls you to be, a beloved child of God. And one of the things I love to say to people is, you're going to get glimpses of this all the way through Christmas in all sorts of different ways. So if you're a film watcher, I love watching films, and you see it in so many different films. I've already mentioned Disney once, but I'm going to mention it again. You've seen this film Finding Nemo? Okay, if you see Finding Nemo, you're going to be reminded about this kind of love that God has for you. What's it like? Okay, so Marlin, I think his name is. So Nemo gets stolen away, doesn't he? And taken away, and Marlin is absolutely bereft. And Nemo thinks he's never going to see his father again. But over time, he starts to hear rumours. There's someone who sounds a lot like your father, who's been travelling across all the oceans and through all sorts of dangers to come and get you back. And then in the end, it turns out those rumours are true. And it's this amazing story of a father seeking out his son, wanting to rescue and bring him back. You see glimpses, and that gives you a picture of the kind of love. You know, the prodigal son was one of the pictures that Jesus gave us. That unbelievably unexpected, surprising love. If you know the parable of Jesus, the son has just messed everything up, and he's going, I hope maybe I can be a servant in my father's household. But as the father sees him on the horizon, the father runs out to embrace him, weeping with tears of joy. So, so glad, overwhelmingly glad to see his son, who's completely messed up, come back to him. That's how God feels about us. That's how God feels about you. Jesus wants to tell us that we are, or we can become, beloved children of God. Beloved children of God. That's how God feels about us. And I want to say straight out, that is so much better than this create your own identity and meaning thing. Philosophy that the culture is always telling us to believe. Jesus says no. You don't get to create your own identity. But here is an identity like you would never believe. You are called to be dearly loved children of God. All of this comes with the peace that the Prince of Peace brings. And of course, his greatest achievement was to bring the greatest kind of peace as he defeated death itself. He defeated death, proving his power over death and therefore proving his unique authority to offer hope in the face of death. So many people say, oh, well, you know, I might believe in the afterlife if someone came back. Someone has come back. Someone has defeated death. And the evidence is absolutely incredibly strong. The reason why lots of people think it's very weakly evidenced is because they actually haven't looked into the evidence rather than because they have. Because again and again and again, I find people... So I think of two guys in the last year. One of the guys said, oh yeah, before I started looking into it, I thought the reason was all on the side of atheism. He said, when I actually looked into it, I saw that there are better reasons for believing in Christianity than there are for atheism. That's what he found when he looked into it. I think of another guy as well, exactly the same experience. And what he said, so Herbert Spencer is credited with saying, there is one principle that cannot fail to keep someone in everlasting ignorance. Contempt prior to investigation. Contempt prior to investigation will always keep you in ignorance. And my friend John said that, yeah, that was me. Contempt prior to investigation. But when I actually looked into it, I saw there are more than very good reasons for believing that Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death. And if he did, which he did, he opens the way to a whole new kind of peace. The fullest possible kind of peace. The Bible says that God has set eternity in every human heart. Our text today says, of the increase of his peace, the peace that he brings, there will be no end. Jesus brings an everlasting peace, and that is what Christmas holds out to us. Everlasting peace, the fullest kind of peace you could possibly imagine. Great bit of homework this Christmas will be to delve into the meaning of shalom, the biblical understanding, definition of peace. So the message of Christmas is that the peace everyone is looking for is available, but it comes through Jesus Christ. You have to go to Jesus Christ to get it, because he is the Prince of Peace. And I just want to encourage you, it's great to hear Ben talking about sharing his faith with some of his friends, but this is a time like no other for sharing the good news. There are so many amazing opportunities, and Colossians chapter 4 says, make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. Okay, so, and just to, I want to encourage you to think about that as you think over the next few weeks, when there'll be opportunity to invite people along to church and things to explore the good news. Make the most. So don't make nothing of the opportunities. Resolve to make something of the opportunities. Resolve to do something. You know, you have no control over whether people say yes or no. What your responsibility is to invite people. Now, you could make a car crash of an opportunity, which is to be like really grumpy and angry and judgmental. Yeah, you should come to church with me. You know, that sort of approach. We can sometimes do that. We can sometimes not convey it in an enticing way. But we can make more. We could a warm, encouraging. We have great carol services. Why didn't you come along? And making the most, for me, involves food. Always involves food. So what I do every year, bring family, friends along to our carol service, and then we go out for a meal afterwards, and we make an occasion of it. But I just really want to encourage you, there are so many great opportunities, make the most of them this Christmas. And just as I close, how do we receive the peace? Well, I hope you know, but I just want to remind you, we need to ask for two things. We need to ask for God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is the path to peace. Because peace within comes from peace with God. We can't have peace within without peace with God. And what the Bible calls the sin that we need to forgive includes this whole thing of trying to cut God out of the picture. And in terms of what we've been talking about today, sin involves trying to find peace apart from God, trying to find that abundant life, trying to find meaning, trying to find identity, and all of the peace that comes with that apart from God. And we've all got that natural side of us that wants to find happiness and peace without God. We've got to say, God, please forgive us. Please forgive me for dishonouring you in that way, pretending that finite things can replace you as the path to happiness. And then secondly, we need to welcome him as our king. We need to receive his forgiveness, and we need to receive his lordship. Because one thing I missed out earlier in verse 7, a slightly different translation I know you've got there, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His peace come with his government, with his ruling in our lives. But of course his ruling is to lead us into freedom, to lead us into righteousness, to lead us into the best kind of life. So the peace that we're all looking for is what Christmas holds out to us, reminds us of the gift of God. But ultimately it is all about a gift. In John 14, Jesus says, "My peace I give to you. My peace I give to you." It's a gift. It's not something we earn. That's the way of religion. Now, the way of the gospel is to receive this as a gift. So, friends, it's been an honour to be with you this morning. The Prince of Peace has come. The Prince of Peace has come. And the peace that he brings far surpasses any other peace you will ever find. So I hope you have a great Christmas. I hope you make the most of the opportunities, and I pray that you may know God's rich, joy-filled life in all its fullness. Shalom peace this Christmas and for the rest of your lives and into eternity. Amen. Amen. Amen.